Well, before the junior high leave, we want you to stay in here for this next part, because if you haven't been with us, we're currently going through a series we're calling Testify. And it's a series where we're taking time in Hebrews 11, looking at different testimonies of faith we see within that text. But what we've also done as a church is we've actually done some recording of different testimonies of people within the body here. Because here's the reality. We read in Hebrews 11 a list of names and stories and lives lived well by faith, but this room is filled with stories and lives lived well by faith. And so what we've done is each week we've grabbed someone within the church here and we've recorded a short testimonial video of them sharing their story. And maybe it's their conversion story, maybe it's a different moment when God showed up and showed them something in a miraculous way, but we want to not be quiet about those stories. We want you to know the people that call this place home, your family here, and what God has done in their lives. And so this morning, before we jump into our text in Hebrews 11, we're going to hear Linda's story and what God has done in her life. So would you join me and let's watch the video.
Hi, I'm Linda DeYoung, and this is my testimony. January 17th, 1994. I had a bit of a rude awakening that morning. I lived in Northridge, California. At 4:31 in the morning, we were awoken with a 6.7 magnitude earthquake. We woke up and everything was just jarred and shaking, and the pops and bangs were so loud. And it's interesting because the very first thing that I remember, was actually being in the doorway. I don't remember getting up out of bed. I don't remember walking to the doorway. I just remember waking up to the horrendous noise and shaking, and I was standing in the doorway. Then my roommates and I, we all ended up in the doorway, and the way our doors faced, we were right next to each other. So we were all really close, and we stood there and we all just started praying. As we're praying, we're coughing because dust is getting stirred up and rubble is falling around us. And there was a lull in the praying, and I just remember I needed to sing. And so I started singing, and I think we sang like three songs. I can only remember two of them, but one of them was Praise the Name of Jesus. And the lyrics to that, I won't sing it, but the lyrics to that are, Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. And the other one was Jesus' name above all names, which the lyrics to that one are Jesus' name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, blessed Redeemer, living Word. I think I missed a couple of lyrics in there. But those were the songs that came to our mind. And those were the songs that we were just singing out in the midst of this absolute chaos and pure darkness. No moon. It was pitch black. And here we are singing in the midst of all of this. And I really feel like God had us singing because he needed us to know that he was there. As the day progressed, Garrett, he's now my husband, but we were dating at the time. And he and four other guys lived in a condo that was about a mile and a half from us. And so we kind of all huddled together in a parking lot, actually. We had friends from our church who somehow came by and found us. And we were literally just in the pajamas that we had and our neighbor's size 11 shoes. Because in order to get out of the building, we couldn't get out our unit. And we couldn't get out in the hallway because the building was racked and the doors wouldn't open. And so we had to go through our neighbor's unit. He gave each one of us a pair of his shoes because we were barefooted and there's glass everywhere. And so here we are in our pajamas and these size 11 shoes. Later that night, we ended up at Garrett's aunt and uncle's house. As we were getting ready to go to bed, one of the guys, you know, pulled out his Bible and he picked Psalm 91. And that psalm has stuck with me since that day. Verse 5 says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flies by day. And then verse 7 says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Verse 11 says, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And I just remember, I'm getting goosebumps thinking about it. So the verse when he talks about how 1,000 will fall and 10,000 might fall at your right hand. So in that earthquake, 57 people died. 16 of those 57 people, so more than 25% of them, were on the first floor of the apartment complex that we lived in. And we were on the first floor. But God spared us. Our days, everyone's days are numbered. And I think that really gave me a good heaven perspective of life. Nothing can get in the way of God's plan for how many days I'm going to be living here on earth. 2 to 2.5 weeks later, when we were allowed to get back into our unit, so we had a poster that when you opened our door, there was a poster on the wall straight ahead. We called it the I Am poster. It had all the names of God and then I Am right in the middle. When we walked into the apartment for the first time, that was the only thing that was left on the wall. And I just remember thinking, God, you are so amazing. And that means every single construction guy who was walking in and out of there was seeing that. And I just, that blessed me so much and just really showed his power and his desire for everyone to know who's in control. When we walked into our bedroom, I noticed that the window had shattered inside and was covering my bed, and my dresser had fallen and completely blocked my way from my bed to the doorway. There's no way I could have gotten to the doorway with all of these things happening. That verse again, where he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. I really feel like God somehow supernaturally sent those angels to get me to the door so that I wouldn't have been trapped and glass shattered all over me. Obviously, I would not wish this experience on anyone. I think I would say to someone who's going through that, just to, again, God knows the days. At the end of Psalm 91, it also says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him and I will be him in time of trouble and I will show him my salvation. And I think God, if God has spared you, then he's trying also to get your attention and wants you to wholeheartedly trust in him, knowing that your life in his hands is the best place it could be.
As I mentioned, this is a series we're calling Testify, Nothing But the Truth. Now, we take that language from court, which is probably the only place outside of church you hear people talk about testifying. And in court, when you testify as a witness, you are sworn under oath to do what? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Well, as believers, Jesus sent out his disciples to go into all the world and to be his witnesses, to testify of the truth, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and what they had seen him do, his life, the gospel, his death and resurrection, the hope that he offered of eternal life and forgiveness for their sins, and to do so through the power of the Holy Spirit that they were told to wait for. And so they went, and they testified of the truth, and they shared it boldly with those around them. But they're not the only ones who have been witnesses of what God can do in a life. No, Hebrews 11 is filled with New Testament, Old Testament examples of believers who lived by faith. In fact, this chapter has been commonly called the Hall of Faith, a chapter of men and women who lived for the Lord and believed in his promises and trusted in the truth, even when they couldn't see it. Well, last week, that brought us to the story of Enoch. A short story, not a lot of detail we have, except that this man walked with God and then he was no more. because God took him. And we paired it with Jason's story, his testimony of growing up in a Christian home and being in the church ever since he was a child and following the Lord throughout his life, and where the enemy would try and tell you, you don't have a testimony if that's your story, that you've grown up in the church and followed God your whole life. God has a different way to describe that kind of testimony, and it's beautiful. It's powerful. It's a testimony of a God who can sustain us and keep us on that right path. And it's the way he's called us as families to live and training up our children in the way they should go so that when they're old, they don't depart from it. And we also got the encouragement last week that even if our story didn't start like Enoch's, that doesn't mean it can't finish like his. And maybe you had a rough upbringing, and maybe it wasn't a good start. And yet if you're on the right path, you can finish well that race of faith. You can walk with God from now on into eternity. But this morning, we're going to look at a different story. This morning, we're going to look at a different testimony, and it's that of Noah. Now, if you have a Bible, open to Hebrews 11. We're going to look at verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the pews. Grab a Bible, write your name in it, keep it. That's yours. We want you to have your own Bible. But also, we're going to bring the scripture up on the screen for you. This is Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. This morning, if you want to write down a title for our study and what we're looking at, you could write this down, a life of faith and godly fear. That's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we dive into the text, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. God, we come before your word this morning. Your word that is truth. Your word that brings life. Your word that is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. God, we want to hide your word within our heart that we might not sin against you. But Lord, this is a spiritual book, and because it is so, we ask that your spirit would illuminate the text for us. Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? God, would you prepare our hearts so that we might have good soil for the word, the seed that is planted, that we might bear much fruit? God, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So, Lord, would you speak to us? Not just generally, but specifically, Lord, would you have a word for us today? And God, as you speak, I pray that we would hear with conviction and we would walk in obedience. Lord, that this same faith and godly fear that Noah possessed would be true of us today. And if it's not, Lord, that you might show us what we need to do. And would it be for your glory and our good? And all God's people said, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a life of faith and godly fear. Now, those two words, especially if you've grown up in church, can often seem like they're at odds with part of the earth, and his name was Jesus. So Enoch, though all we read is that he walked with God and was no more, we know was still a man who failed, a man who needed grace, a man who needed forgiveness. And Noah, though he stands out among a wicked generation as a righteous man who walks with God, he still needed a savior. He still needed the grace of God in his life. It's the testimony of all of us. Though our stories are different, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, as Ephesians would say. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. If Noah's story was simply that he walked the perfect life, he's got reason to boast. and what he's accomplished on his own. And he has no need for a savior, and yet Paul would tell us in Romans, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And though we like to grade ourselves on a curve that says, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, feel like I'm doing pretty well, at the foot of the cross is level ground where we all need grace and forgiveness. And Noah was no exception to that rule. And yet he finds grace and favor from the Lord. And so though the Lord is bringing his wrath and judgment upon the people on the earth, every man and beast, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives are given a way of escape, a way to be spared of the judgment that is coming. And the first thing Hebrews 11 tells us is that it was by faith that Noah was what? Divinely warned of things not yet seen. See, living a life of faith means we heed the warning of what's to come. Even though it may not be seen yet, the reality of it. Even though there may be days and weeks and months and even in Noah's situation, years before we see it come to pass, faith heeds a warning that the world brushes off. A life lived by faith says, Lord, I will take you at your word, even if I see no evidence of that reality. I mean, Hebrews 11's already told us the definition of faith, hasn't it? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Noah is basing that decision of what he's going to do on faith. God has said this will come about, and so I'm going to live a life believing him at his word. Even when the evidence around me that I can see doesn't point to a worldwide flood, he'd never seen one. It doesn't say, in that very day when the Lord told him, the rains begin to start. Ooh, he's got evidence. He's going, man, it's already beginning. I need to get to work. The clouds are coming. There were years of building that boat and seeing nothing. But he walked by faith. But a life lived by faith also must be sensitive and aware of God's warning, especially today in a world of constant noise and distraction, busyness about us. Are we even sensitive to the Lord's voice? When he gives us that warning, when he calls you and checks you and says, you need to go a different way. Are we heeding his voice? Are we spending time to be still before him and to hear his direction? Or are we so busy in our lives, so consumed with all the distractions and entertainment around us, we couldn't hear or recognize his voice even if he was speaking to us? Noah knew the voice of God. And as crazy as it may have sounded, Noah heeded that voice and walked in obedience to it. I mean, put yourself in Noah's sandals for a moment. Think about how you would react if God told you, I'm going to wipe out the entire world, but you and your family are going to be saved, but I'm going to do it in a way you've never seen, in a way that wouldn't make sense to you, and I'm going to have you build something that's going to spare you of that. Nobody's ever seen a boat like this. Nobody's ever seen a flood like this. None of this will make sense to anyone, probably you included, but you just need to do it. How many of us would go, well, if nobody else heard, nobody will know if I don't do it? Right? Nobody's going to think I'm crazy if I just go on with my life like I didn't hear from God. But if I walk in obedience to what God has told me, everybody will think I'm crazy. Everybody will doubt me. He has to trust in God's divine warning, even if he doesn't fully understand it, and nobody will believe it. You know, faith will often look foolish. Do you realize this? If you're hoping that you get to walk a life of faith, walking with God, and simultaneously be the most likable, smart, and logical person in every room, that never creates any waves and everybody just thinks they're a great guy and everything they do makes sense, get ready to get shaken up. Because often what God will call you to do as you walk by faith is going to be the very opposite of what the world would tell you to do and what makes the most logical sense. And this isn't just a theory. This isn't just my idea of what it means to walk by faith. We've got a whole Bible for you, the Word of God, 66 books that will show you men and women walking by faith, and it did not make sense. We've got a room filled with people who have stories, testimonies of walking by faith, and it made no sense. Guess what? When we shared with the church here that we were going to launch and become Confluence Church, we were going to become our own church and be financially independent, but here's the kicker. We're like $250,000 in the hole every year, and we don't know how God's going to provide that money, but we believe he's calling us to step out of the boat, and so in a year, we're going to launch. It didn't make a lot of financial sense. It didn't add up. We weren't on a trajectory that said, oh, well, obviously by next year we'll be able to sustain ourselves and pay our bills. But the Lord called us to take a step of faith. And guess what? When we launched in September of last year, we were paying our own bills because God showed up and provided for our needs. And he has continued to do so each and every month since then. But that didn't make the most sense on paper. That wasn't because we followed some great strategic plan we read in a book about how to grow your church and be successful. That's because God told us to do something and we decided to walk by faith. It's the same thing we see Noah doing here. Because walking by faith at times can make you the extreme one in the group. It's going to set you apart when you just wish you could fit in with your friends and we could all be doing the same thing. You're going to be accused of being foolish, maybe even reckless at times. But if God has called you to do it, there is no safer place to be. Now, walking by faith is what saved Noah. Even if those around him would have thought he was crazy. Now, Paul and the other apostles, they knew what it was like to be accused of being crazy for walking by faith and following God. In fact, he would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, "For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Says him, Paul, and the other apostles, they've been made a spectacle to the world. They've been seen as fools for Christ's sake. And yet God was using it for his glory, wasn't he? Because this is a God who's chosen to use the weak things of the world, the foolish to confound the wise. And Paul doesn't say, avoid our kind of lifestyle at all costs. He says, as a loving father in Christ, I tell you, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Walk by faith and not by sight. You know, there's two fools described in your Bibles. Those who were fools for Christ, and those who are called fools because they said in their heart, there is no God. Every one of us is going to be a fool. Which fool will you be? A fool for Christ because of the way you're living by faith that doesn't make sense to the world? Or the fool who says in his heart, there is no God? And as Paul would say in Romans, professing to become wise, they became fools. They traded worshiping the true and living God for an idol. They gave up what was natural for what was unnatural. Noah would have looked like a fool in his day, a crazy man. He's ludicrous. He's out of his mind. Oh, you know that Noah guy? Don't go near him. He thinks God's telling him these divine things about a flood. We don't know what that is. We've never seen it, but he thinks it's coming. He's building something. No, it's not a house. It's nothing that makes sense. It's this huge ark he's going to hide inside when the flood comes. It makes no sense. Stay away from that guy. And if he's going to try and hire you to do work for him to help build that ark, charge him double. The guy's crazy. Think about the ridicule he would have faced. Think about the way his family would have felt about this. Dad, do we really have to do this? Do you know how crazy this looks? But often that's the life of faith. But this was not just Noah or Paul or the apostles' experience. When David says, I'll go fight Goliath the giant, they're going, you're just a youth. He's been a warrior since he was in his youth. You're a shepherd boy. You're the youngest of your brothers. You're going out with a sling, and he's got a spear, and he's got a sword, and he's towering over you. This doesn't make sense. This is foolish. But God had a plan. What about Gideon when he's going out to fight 144,000 Philistines? God says, I want to shrink your army down. Well, we're already outnumbered like 3-1, God. No, you still have too many, and you might boast in yourself. You might boast in your guys' strength, in your ability to have a great army that fought off these Philistines, even when you were outnumbered 3-1, so I want you to shrink it down. All right. Anybody that's scared, that doesn't want to fight, go home. That shrunk it down pretty quick. He says, all right, God, the odds are well against us now. Can we go to war? No, I want to shrink it down a little more. This is foolish. This is really bad battle strategy. This is not how you win a war. No book has ever said what you need to do is shrink your army as small as you possibly can and then go out and fight an enemy. But God had a plan, and God was going to use 300 men with Gideon to face that army. Peter sees Jesus walking on water and says, if that's you, call me, command me to come out and I'll walk on the water and go and meet you. Peter, that's foolish. You're a fisherman. People don't walk on water. You know this. But Jesus called him out. He walked on water, and it was only when he looked at the wind and the waves, when his faith was lacking, that he began to sink. And Jesus tells him, Peter, ye of little faith. What about a centurion that so believed in the power of God that he said, you don't even need to come to my house. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. And then I'm a centurion and I can command things to happen and my army will go and make sure it happens. And you have the power to command it to be so, and it would be so even if you never went there. And Jesus marvels at his faith. He hadn't seen this done. This wasn't demonstrated to him, but he believed that Jesus could do even the things he'd never seen done before. What about Sarah continuing to pray for a child even after years of barrenness? Give it up. It doesn't make sense. It's not going to happen. That's not going to be your story. But she believed God could do it, and he did. What about Mary trusting in this plan of God, that he's going to use this young virgin girl to be the mother of the Savior of the world? Certainly not her plans. Not only would it seem foolish if she tried to describe to people what had taken place, but it's going to be shameful as she lives a life where people are assuming she's a liar and she's been unfaithful. And yet that was the life of faith for Mary. Noah heeded the warning of God, and that faith was put into action, where he would do that thing that no one else would do. Church, don't allow your pride, or others' opinions or a lack of evidence or bad timing to rob you of the incredible work God wants to do in our lives through just a little bit of faith. A little bit of faith that's willing to believe, I think God could do this, even as crazy as it sounds. And a willingness to step out and walk by faith. Because what does Noah do? By faith, he heeded that warning of God, but then we're told he moved with godly fear. See, faith is more than just something that happens in your head, a decision you make to say, okay, I'll believe you. But faith gets put into action. Noah's life demonstrates to us that the faith that saves is a faith that acts. Now, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. Does that make sense? James probably said it better. In James 2:26, he says, for as the body, Noah could say all day, God, I believe you, the flood's coming. God, I believe you, your word is true. God, I believe you even if no one else does. God, they might say I'm crazy, I believe you. But if he doesn't start building the boat and walking in obedience, guess what? That faith won't save him. That faith required action. Because that's genuine faith. You can say all day you believe something, but if you're not willing to put your life where your mouth is and actually live it out, do you really believe it? Or do you just really want to believe it? Do you know you should believe it? I know I should believe it. I know I've been told I'm supposed to believe it. But your life and your actions really show where your faith is. What fruit is coming from your life? Well, Noah was more than just a man who believed God intellectually. He's walking by faith and he begins to build the boat. He's moved with godly fear. And here are these two things working together. Now, this Greek word for fear is important because what it isn't saying is that Noah was so terrified of God. Noah was so scared out of his wits that he just did whatever he had to escape the wrath. The word means to act cautiously, circumspectly, to reverence, to stand in awe of. To have a right respect for God's power and his authority and his ability to accomplish what he wants to do. And to live rightly in light of that and say, all right, I know you're in control and I know you can do it. So if you said it's going to happen, I believe you and I'm going to live like it is going to happen. What does this look like in our lives? This is a poor illustration. It's going to be lacking to fully explain that fear of God, but I think it's helpful. When we first got married, my wife Amari and I, for our 1 month of celebrating marriage, I got her flowers and I got myself a motorcycle. Now, what I know, I don't recommend it, okay? That's not marriage advice, but we needed a second form of transportation and the Lord provided, praise God. But here's the thing with this motorcycle. This wasn't just any motorcycle. This was a Honda Super Hawk. And that means little to nothing to most of you, but let me explain. This was a 1,000cc racing bike. This is a fast bike that the guy had souped up, and he told me, man, I have made this thing so you can max it out. Like, you can take it to its limit. And I had never ridden a motorcycle in my life. And I went and picked this thing up and then had to find a way to ride it home. And needless to say, I had a bike with a lot of power that I did not respect. I had no idea what this thing was capable of, but I treated it like a glorified toy. And so I enjoyed pushing the limits because I'd never really ridden a bike. I'd never wiped out on a bike. And so I would continue to kind of push those limits and push those limits and had some close calls until finally one day I went around a turn a little faster than I should have. And me and my bike did a little contest to see who could do more cartwheels in the grass. And my bike won. It made it further than I did. But in that moment, I gained a very important thing, fear. Fear of what can happen in one moment when you take a turn too fast. And what felt like it was all just fun and I'm just enjoying a good ride immediately went from this is fun to I might die. And I remember getting back on the bike and going home that day and telling my wife, my bike's pretty messed up. I'm pretty messed up. Praise God it was in grass that I tumbled. But I sold the bike a month later. Now I have another motorcycle. The story doesn't end sad with Lucas not getting to ride anymore. That would be sad. But here's what I have gained. A healthy respect for the danger of what can happen when you push things too far. And guess what? Needless to say, I'm not flooring it on that thing anymore. I'm not trying to hit every turn as hard as I can. I'm not pushing that thing to the limit because I've gained a healthy and necessary fear to stay alive that says, man, this could go really bad really fast. I need to respect the power this thing has and how quickly it can go bad. Well, having a fear of God does not mean you are absolutely terrified of him. You're scared out of your wits of the idea of hearing him speak to you or following and living for him. But it means you do have a healthy fear and understanding of God's authority, of God's power, and his ability to accomplish what he wants to do. You might think of it like this, the law enforcement in our town. You don't need to be terrified of them unless you're breaking the law. If you're not in right standing with them, you have a reason to be scared because they're going to bring justice. But if you're following the law, you can have a healthy relationship with them where you appreciate them and the authority and power they have because they're protecting and serving you. That authority and that power is being used for your good. It's protecting you. It's guaranteeing the safety you and I enjoy. When you're in a right standing with God, you don't need to fear his wrath. Because Jesus took that for you on the cross. You're in a right standing with God. You're a child of God, a co-heir with Christ. And so we stand in awe of him. We reverence him. And we fear for those who are in a wrong standing with him and what does await them if they don't find forgiveness in Jesus. But we allow that awe and that reverence of God, his authority and his power, to call us to obedience and to move with godly fear. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." See, that's the authority, that's the power God has. Now, someone on earth might threaten to ruin your week, ruin your life, but God has power over the soul. So where should your fear rightly be placed? The apostles knew. When they stood before the court, they said, it's better for us to obey God rather than man. So when God has called us to preach in his name and you're telling us no longer to preach in this name, we're going to listen to God. What can you really do to us? Punish us? Put us in prison? Persecute us? But you can't touch our salvation. You can't touch us for eternity. We're in the hands of God and they rightfully obeyed him over man. See, that's what faith and fear working together look like in action. It's obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. If you really fear God, if you're really walking by faith, it looks like a life lived in obedience to his word. See, if you have authority over someone, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a child within your home, and you give them instruction and they, one, won't listen to you, but two, won't obey you, but they say, "I respect you. I respect your authority." You would say, "You're a liar. You don't respect me or my authority," or you would listen and obey. The same is true, and all the more so with God. If we fear him, we will walk in obedience to his commands. David summarized this relationship well. In Psalm 86, verse 11, David said, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. See how it pairs that together? I will walk in your truth. I will obey your commandments. I will put action to my faith. Unite my heart to fear your name. Because he sees that fear of God tied to his obedience in walking out those commandments. David would say that it's a united, undivided, wholly devoted heart in reverence to God that is needed to walk in his truth. Who better to tell us this than the man who is described as being a man after God's own heart? Who says, if you want to walk in obedience, and you need an undivided heart, wholly devoted to God, united in a fear of God. David also knew what it was like to have a divided heart, to be a man who walked in fear of God against Goliath, and yet then when he was older, in the days when the king should go out to battle, he was not found with his men, having that same faith and fear of God. No, he was at the palace observing a woman, Bathsheba, and would give in to his sin and make the wrong decisions. He would have another moment where he would allow the fear of man to so scare him he would act like he's insane to try and escape the judgment of his enemies. And yet he rightfully penned, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we need a united heart that fears God to walk in obedience to his commands. And his son, Solomon, that would later come and be king, the wisest man who's ever lived. What was his conclusion of life, having pursued all things? Said this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. He's summarizing it all for you right there in one short statement. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and walk with God. Fear God and walk by faith. What did Noah do? He heeded that divine warning, and he was moved with godly fear to obey God's command and build the ark. I wonder, is your life one of moving with godly fear? Do you remember the moment you came to Christ? You responded to that call to repent and turn from your sin and by grace through faith receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? When you recognized your own sinfulness and the penalty of those sins, and it was the kindness, though, of the Lord that led you to repentance, and you called out to him for salvation, that same faith and fear you had that day of conversion is what we need each and every day as we walk through this process of sanctification. It didn't stop that day. Every morning when we wake up, we need to still have that same fear and faith in the decisions of our day. It was that fear of God and trusting him at his word that pushed Noah to build that ark. And it would have to be that daily decision of fear and faith each and every day for years that would draw him to not only start building the ark and get it most of the way, but bring it all the way to completion so that when the floods came, the boat would float. And it would be God who would shut them in and keep them. And our ark serves a beautiful picture of the gospel. Because even in the New Testament, we'll read of a number of times that they refer back to the floods and God's judgment then and speak to what is coming in the future when God will return and a future judgment coming. And no, we're not told to build a boat this time. We're told to hide ourselves in Christ Jesus so that when the judgments come, we are spared. And just as Noah found grace, and it's only by grace he was saved through faith, you and I found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he offers us that invitation. But I think what we need to be careful of, especially living in the United States in 2025, is this temptation to lose that godly fear. We live pretty easy lives, don't we? Pretty comfortable lives. It doesn't cost you much to be a believer in Auburn in 2025. Now, I'm grateful for that. That's a gift. But with constant temptations around us in this world, warring at your spirit, with our own pride that can puff up within us, where we can forget where we came from and how desperately we need God. And in a world that tells you you're good enough, you can do it on your own, the fear of God is in very short supply. And where the fear of God is absent, sin is rampant. Need more than ever today is for God to revive a godly fear within his people. A godly fear where we understand, what we deserve. And we deserve hell. We deserve to be separated from him for eternity. And yet because of Jesus and his life and death for us, we can be spared that. That should humble us every morning. And that should urge us to share with those who don't know the hope we have in him. Anytime we're tempted to look back at our old life before Christ with any kind of longing or desire for it, we should remember that it was that sin that drove Jesus to have to suffer us. And yet, like the children of Israel, we are so prone to wander. When the Lord had freed them from Egypt, they would continue to look back and say, oh, that we could go back to Egypt. It was so much better there. No, it wasn't. You were slaves. You were in bondage. God freed you from that. But now we're out in the wilderness. It's water. But now we have nothing to eat and we're starving, so God provides manna. But we're tired of manna and we wish we had meat, so God provides meat. But now Moses is up on the mountain and God's abandoned us. Build us an idol to worship. Time and time again. And God leads them through the wilderness. He brings them to the promised land and they say, but the people are many and they're strong. They have fortified cities. We can't possibly overtake them. Do these people not fear God? They've forgotten what God has done for them, what God has brought them through, how faithful God has been. And if he's brought you this far, he's not going to abandon you here. The disciples seen the miracles of God and he tells them, let's go across the sea. And they get into the boat halfway across and a storm hits and they say, do you not even care? We're dying. Do you think Jesus brought you to this point to let you die in the middle of the sea? He says, ye have little faith. You fear the storms more than God? Who's in control? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And he speaks one word over that storm, and it is calm. We will serve whomever or whatever we fear the most. And if we want to walk lives of faith, lives truly fearing God, it's important that we don't forget that. But that right fear of God, that awe and reverence of him can get lost when we allow the distractions of the world to take our eyes off of his majesty, of his glory. Up because it was getting late, and so he could see some stars and he could see the moon, and he's just going, wow. And he's just amazed by it, and I didn't even notice it because I'm so distracted with these things that are annoying me or frustrating me, these things I still have to do. My two-year-old was rightfully just taking a moment to just be amazed. We're told to set our eyes on things above. But how often our eyes are so caught on our screen, are so filled with the worries and the cares of the day, that we don't just stop to look up and just gaze upon the greatness of God and the beauty of his creation, just go, wow. Lord, I've been so busy, I haven't just slowed down. to remember all you've done in my life, to remember how great and powerful you are, how beautiful the world is around us that you have created. And maybe that's a good place to start. Noah demonstrates for us what it looks like to have a work of faith. With a fear of God, a man who believed him at his word and walked in obedience. As I invite the worship team to come back up, I wonder this morning, have you heeded the warning of God in your life? Now, maybe for some of you here, you're at a point in your life where you've never surrendered to Jesus. You've done things your own way. You've lived your life for whatever you wanted. But God this morning might be calling you to make a decision. Now, he does that out of love. It's been said that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And so the Lord in his grace and his mercy may have brought you this morning and you didn't even realize what he was calling you to do. But let me tell you, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, that's step one. We're not waiting for a flood that's going to come, but God has promised us in his word that he is going to return. Now, the church doesn't have to be scared of that. He's going to take us home before that comes, but he is bringing wrath and judgment because he's just. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to put an end to sin and death. But if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, you're not going to be spared of that wrath that is to come. Unless you respond to that invitation. And his word tells us that by grace through faith you can be saved. And what do you need to do to access that salvation? Well, the work is complete. Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. Jesus offers you a relationship with God through his sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he didn't say, I've done most of the work for you. He said, it's finished. Everything that's required for you to be forgiven of your sins was accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. You can be forgiven of all your sins. And that's good news because the penalty for your sins is death. And we're not just talking physical death, eternal separation from God in hell. And the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So if you would do this, Paul says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and you can be saved. If he's calling you to make that decision today, all you need to do is be willing to respond. And in one moment, that decision can change where you spend eternity. He'll take your heart of stone, the hardness you've had towards him, the bitterness maybe you've held on to towards others. And he'll give you a heart of flesh. You'll begin to have new desires to walk in righteousness. You'll feel this conviction over your sin because he'll place his Holy Spirit within you. He'll call you to a new way of living, and he'll make you a new creation in Christ Jesus, where your old things, your old way of living, it's gone. All things are new. And where you may have come in here a stranger, you don't know anybody, you could leave here a brother or sister. And where maybe you came in here not knowing what's going to happen in your future, what's going to happen when I die, you can have a confidence knowing by the authority of Scripture and the finished work of Jesus and the seal of his Holy Spirit in your life that when you breathe your last breath here one day, you will be in the presence of God for eternity, where there's joy forevermore at his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? That's why it's called grace, getting what we don't deserve. But he won't force you into heaven. You have a decision to make. And so if there's anybody this morning that needs to make that decision and has not, no one else can make it for you. You will stand before him on judgment day and you will answer for whether or not you were right with Christ. And if you came in this morning and you haven't made that decision, you've got an opportunity right now to change that. And we would ask you to either stand up where you are or to raise your hand so that we could celebrate that decision, so that we could pray for you and welcome you into the family. So is there anybody in this moment that needs to make that decision. All right, well then, church, here's what we're going to do at this time. We're going to stand. We're going to worship the Lord. But before we do, sorry, I faked you out there. Here's what I know. I've already mentioned it, that as believers, we can lose that fear and awe of God, that reverence to Him and that obedience to His word. Maybe when you look at your life, you don't see a life lived by faith. You don't see a life marked by the fear of God that draws you to obedience. Church is always going to be the place. It's okay to admit that, and there is grace, but we don't want to live that way any longer. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, we're told there's liberty. There is freedom. And so this is a place we always want to give space where you can respond to what the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you in your life, and you can leave this place better than you came in. So if this morning the Lord's been convicting you, and it's His grace that is doing that, it's because He loves you that He's doing that, and He's revealing to you, you've lost your awe and your wonder of Me. The fear of the Lord is sorely lacking in your life, and it's produced some things in your life where you're not making decisions based on faith anymore. You want all the data. You want all the proof. You want Him to lay it all out before you'll act. And He's saying, I want to change that. I want you to live a life by faith again and not by sight. I want you to trust Me at My word. And I want you to reverence My authority like you once did. If He's putting that on your heart, under a banner of grace where you're still loved and welcomed here, I would just ask you to stand up so that we can pray for you, so that we can pray that God would restore that godly fear once again. Well, praise God. I'm grateful that you guys are taking that seriously. And as He's speaking, you are responding. That's what it looks like to walk with God. That's what it looks like to walk in that obedience, to move with godly fear. Maybe it's lacking, but that's the step of obedience that leads to the resurrection, the restoration of that. So church, family of God, you're a part of the prayer team here, even if you didn't know it. So find the person closest to you that is standing. Go lay your hand on them and pray for them. And once you guys have finished praying, I'll close us out in prayer and we'll move into a time of worship. But we've got a whole group of people up here in the front, okay? So get busy. Get out of that seat. Let's pray for these people. Allow the Lord to lead you as you pray for them.